Once again, good morning. It's good to worship the King of all kings with you this morning. As you head back to your seats, you know, encourage as well as just seeing what God's doing in our youth and what God's doing in crew, what God's doing in our kids' ministry. A lot of God's entrusted to us. The thing I would encourage you to do is I think of like Luke 10, when Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his field." I think the best thing we can do right now is to pray for God sending workers in to be able to work with our youth, to be able to reach the kids in our city, to be able to raise up people that want to invest in our kids and MVC kids. And so let's, over the course of this next week, really pray that God would do that. He would send people into that harvest field. And let me encourage you, as you are praying for that, then to simply ask the Lord, "Lord, would I be the answer to that prayer? Do you want me to be doing this?" And really thinking through like how God could use in that. That would be a great way to respond to what God's doing. So consider that. We're going to continue our study in Genesis this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn up into Genesis chapter 26. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to pick up a pew Bible in front of you, because we're going to be going through a lot of text today. It's on page 19, in the very first part of the pew Bible there. And as you're turning there, you know, I think we all recognize that many cultures, and particularly many ancient cultures, have stories or folklore that are associated with those cultures. And in these cultures, you know, this idea of like principles and values and key lessons are oftentimes passed down through these stories or through this folklore. And oftentimes, in the midst of these stories, a person is lifted up. A person is to be emulated, lifted up on a pedestal. Well, this morning, as we continue our series to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, as we begin to look at God's glorious promise of blessing throughout history, going through the patriarchs or this family of promise, today we're going to look at a story that has no person that's lifted up or put on a pedestal. In fact, the people in our story today are going to be painted in a very real, authentic, and not such a good light, to say it mildly. This is not a story of folklore, but instead it's a divinely inspired historical account of a people, a broken people, who have an amazing and faithful God who truly is the hero of the story, who offers blessing to all people of the world by and through his abundant grace. Now, this idea of blessing is pretty common in our culture. So it's kind of surprising. You can go on, you know, social media and look up the hashtag blessed or the blessed life. And so you oftentimes will find people in these beautiful situations on the beach with a nice sunset behind them, you know, hashtag blessed, or someone sitting in front of their brand new little Porsche and hashtag blessed. You'd see people in front of their house with a white picket fence, you know, kind of hashtag blessed. I was surprised at how many people posted images of themselves, oftentimes not with enough clothing on, saying, "Look at me, hashtag blessed." Pretty surprising about that. But what would it take for you to post on social media that my life is blessed? What would it take? What circumstances would have to be true in your life to say that I am truly blessed? I'd encourage you to think through that. That might be actually something for you to wrestle through this week, because it may show you maybe a little more insight into where your true affections lie. You know, this idea of blessing, it is a massive, massive theme throughout Scripture. And yet the Bible's view of blessing, it's far greater and much more all-encompassing than the world's idea of blessing. For God's idea of blessing is much more than kind of just the good life and material things of comfort and worldly power. But God's blessing starts with, and is fundamentally at its core, the most important thing about God's blessing is him. It's actually his presence. The blessed life equates to peace with him, relationship with him that started in the garden there with Adam and Eve, walking with God, being right with God, having a right relationship with our maker. That's a big part of God's blessing. There's another part of God's blessing that's often associated with abundance. Now, abundance is more than just material blessing. Sometimes that's the abundance. And if it is, oftentimes there's actually greater reasons behind that. But the abundance that we see in Scripture is, I'm thinking of like Psalm 16:11, "For in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I think of like Jesus saying, "I've come that they may have life and have life" what? Abundantly, or life to the full. Like it's the full life. It's the abundant life. But God's blessing also includes being part of and invited into the grand mission of God. I think it's something we all long for, a life that promotes human flourishing and being part of God's grand story of what he's doing throughout the world. So God's blessing includes his presence, his abundance, and being part of his purposes. Well, today's passage, again, is all about God's blessing. And God's blessing that was promised in the garden that was passed down from generation to generation that we're going to see in our study, but then crescendoing and ultimately brought forth through the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, having its ultimate conclusion when Jesus returns and makes all things new. And so as we look at the passage today, I think there's one main idea that comes out that is really what I want us to walk away with. And what our passage is going to make crystal clear is that we obtain God's blessing not from our human ingenuity or our effort, but instead the blessing of God, it can't be stolen, it can't be earned or faked, but it's only received by God's absolutely amazing grace that we sang about in our first song. Now again, to bring us off to speed around God's blessing, from the very beginning, Adam and Eve were created to enjoy God's blessing in the garden. They were walking with the Lord in his presence. They were experiencing the abundant life in him. They were walking with great purpose in a world that they were entrusted and living in dominion over God's creation in. And yet Adam and Eve, then tragically though, as they had everything in Christ, decided to turn away from him, to not trust in him, but to turn to him themselves. And in that turning from God and really turning from who he is and his character, you know, that God's blessing was taken. Instead of being in God's presence, you know, they were actually kicked out of the garden. Instead of the abundant life, they were now living life amidst of sin's tyranny, brokenness and confusion and purposelessness and guilt and shame. And then that's been passed down to every human since then. But praise God, that's not the end of the story, right? But God begins to put forth this plan of redemption, this plan to restore mankind back to that blessing. Now, the first part of this plan, God would raise up a people who would bring his blessing to the entire world and represent God to this world, and most importantly, a people that the Redeemer, the Messiah, the ultimate King would come from, who is going to redeem people ultimately back to himself. So God raises up Father Abraham. Father Abraham. Here we go. I was waiting for someone to break out in that. All right, Father Abraham. And Father Abraham had a son. And what was the son's name? Isaac. And so last week, we see Isaac and his wife Rebecca after a long season of barrenness. We see God's faithfulness to his promise, allowing them to be pregnant with not one, but two boys, Jacob and Esau, who ultimately become, as we looked at last week, two different nations. That's important to note. You know, Esau, kind of this hairy man, he's kind of a man's man. He was definitely Isaac's favorite, while Jacob, you know, maybe call him a little more of a mama's boy, certainly Rebecca's favorite. He loved to cook, loved to be inside. And we looked at last week, this weird twist, that God pronounces that the younger, who was Jacob, would rule over the child, the older child, which was Esau, right? This is not normal. This is not how the blessing and what inheritance is typically passed through, usually always coming to the older. But don't forget this, because it's really key for our story today. Now, after Esau, giving into his own passions and selling his birthright to his younger brother, Jacob, for a meal, we get to chapter 26. Now, I've been entrusted to try to get through 2.5 chapters today. We're not going to read all 2.5 chapters. We'd be here until like mid-afternoon, right? I do want to highlight some things. So what we want to do and what you want to do is to get the most out of the series, because we're going to take at different times larger chunks in Genesis, is you really do you really good to get ahead and to read ahead and to, as you're reading ahead, as we get ready to come and gather to study God's word together, looking for where we see God's redemptive story, where we see what God is doing. And so I'd encourage you in the weeks to come to make sure you're doing that. But let's read the first 5 verses in chapter 26, and then we're not going to spend much more time in chapter 26 after that, starting in verse 1. It says, now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I give these lands, and I'll establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and give to you, your offspring, all these land. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, and my statutes, and my laws. And so here, God reminds Isaac of the promise that was given to his father Abraham that would be passed on through him and through his offspring. And you think after this amazing encounter with the Lord, being reminded of what was to come, you'd expect to see like Isaac on this high, like beginning to really respond in great faith and doing great things. That's not what you see as you continue to read through chapter 26. It's actually quite the opposite. Because there's a famine in the land, what do nomadic people do when there's a famine? Well, they try to find a more abundant place to raise their livestock and their families. God, in this moment, as they were heading down to Egypt, prevented Isaac and his family from going to Egypt and instead diverting them to Canaan. What was the problem in Canaan? Well, the Philistines were there. The Philistines were there in the land. And Isaac, rather than trusting in God, Isaac actually lies, telling the king there, King Abimelech, that his wife Rebekah was his sister, not his wife. Now, apparently, Rebekah was a bit of a hottie, worried that they would kill him to get to his wife. And remember back to when we studied Abraham. This should sound really, really, really familiar. A few years ago, when we studied the life of Abraham, we see Isaac's father, Abraham, doing the exact same thing. Exactly. And so we should stop and we should actually take note of that for a moment. Now, Isaac is going to get caught in this lie. Isaac and Rebekah were, well, maybe not relating as brothers and sisters typically do. And so King Abimelech comes in and he rebukes Isaac. And if we just stop for a moment, we begin to realize, boy, there's a pattern here that we see. You know, the same thing happened with Abraham. Now we see the same thing happening with Isaac. And I think this should actually do something for us to recognize that actually these sins of the father, sometimes people call it generational sin, is really easy to get passed from generation to generation. And we think the opposite. We think if we were raised in an environment that was unhealthy, we think that we would most often like want to turn from that and actually not go down that road. But not only do we see in this passage, not only do we see in human nature, what we see in the statistics, it's often not the case. That many people actually do the very thing that they were raised in, even though it was unhealthy. And so there's something that should make us like sober to this. You're raised in an alcoholic family. You're raised in an abusive situation. You're raised with divorce happening and anger or manipulation and on and on. But if you grew up around those things, let me just first say, I'm sorry. I know those things are difficult. I know those things are challenging. I know those things mark you as a person. But I can encourage you this morning, they do not actually have to define you. They don't have to define you. And the reason is we have a redeeming God. We have a God who actually can restore the years that the locust has eaten. But what this passage does for me is it makes me really sober. It makes me sober to actually look at my past, to be able to turn specifically from my past, but to turn to him who can redeem. And when I look around this room, I just see so many people who God's grace and his amazing, abundant way that he's transformed us has actually changed us and given us a new story. A new story not only for our own lives, and what we different from what we grew up in, but a new story for the generations to come. So let that encourage you. We don't have to be going down what is often natural tendencies in our lives. Well, the rest of 26, we'll see Isaac continuing and God blessing and flourishing and reminding that his presence is with them. And now let's turn over to chapter 27. As we get to chapter 27, and these are now in Isaac's last days, and he's old and he's getting ready to die. But before he dies, he's going to pass on his blessing to one of his sons. The promised blessing that would come to the whole world through his offspring or through the offspring or through their children. Buckle up, church family. Like, this is a crazy, crazy story. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, so as many people do when they get old, he was actually blind. He called Esau, his older son, I would argue his favorite son, and he said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons and your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food such as I love and bring it to me that I may eat and that my soul may bless you before you die." This idea of blessing that Isaac wanted to give to Esau in this passage was much more significant than just kind of like some final encouraging words. This is this promised blessing that's being passed to the world that all the families of the world will be blessed through. This is huge. And though Esau's already given up his birthright earlier in exchange for kind of that immediate gratification of what his desires wanted, Isaac now wants to give that blessing to Esau. Now don't forget, Isaac, please don't forget this. He knew very well, he knew the prophecy that was given to him that we looked at last week, that the blessing was to be for Jacob. The older would serve the younger. And so clearly Isaac is trying to take things into his own hands and go around the Lord, really acting in treason against God and his promises. As we continue in verse 5, now it says, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau went into the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare me delicious food that I may eat and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I commanded you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father and eat so that he may bless you, Jacob, before he dies. Now again, one thing to keep in mind, Rebekah knew this prophecy well too, so give her credit for that. But don't give her credit by the means by which she goes down to try to obtain this blessing. She's certainly taking things in her own hands as well. Verse 11. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, Oh, mother, that's a horrible idea. We trust God. Let's wait upon him and let's wait upon his promises. Is that what Jacob said? Unfortunately not. Let's keep going. Behold, Jacob says, My brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. What was Jacob concerned about? Getting caught. Losing the blessing and being cursed instead. And Rebekah responds with these chilling words. Verse 13, his mother said to him, Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me. And so they start acting out in this plan of deception. So when he went and he took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved, then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. Any older siblings in here have younger siblings that take your clothes? The beginning, right here. Verse 16. And the skins of the younger goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Right, Esau must have been really, really hairy. Verse 17. And he put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hands of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am. He says, Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. It's a flat-out lie. This is Jacob. Jacob says, I'm Esau. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat my game, that your soul may bless me. Even though Isaac was old and blind, he's kind of suspicious of what's going on. He senses something's off. Verse 20, but Isaac said to his son, How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? Like Esau's a good hunter, just not this good. And he answered, he says, Because the Lord your God granted me success, Jacob says. Lying. Again, let's just stop for a moment and let's take in what's going on. If we're to make an observation here, we can understand the anatomy of lies and deception. That oftentimes one lie turns into two lies, turns into three. Lies tend to progress further and further as we try not to get caught, which in here lies the problem of deception. We keep going, often going further than we ever thought, often leading to our own destruction, right? Even things like a little bit of a white lie. It's amazing the different things we have to do to keep it going. You know, you call into your boss and say, well, I'm sick today, I can't come in because you want to spend time with your friends or your family. And then later that day, as you are going to the grocery store, you run into somebody at work, and then you go, oh, I'm so sick, I just came here to get my medicine. Then you have to buy medicine that you don't even need to be able to go that. Then you got to go to work the next day and someone's asking you about, well, how are you feeling? And then you're like, oh, the Lord blessed me. He actually healed me. I'm feeling really, really good. So what's crazy about this story is not only does that lie continue, but what does Jacob do? He blasphemes the Lord. He even uses the Lord as an excuse for his lie. I swear to God, I did not do that, as we lie through our teeth. We do other things to lie. Well, the Lord blesses me in this relationship. Look at how good he is. And that you know you've compromised to be able to get it. Oftentimes we can not only deceive ourselves, but then tragically we even bring the Lord into our lies to try to give us extra credibility, which again is just like so damaging. Church family, it's just so much easier. It's so much better just to live lives of integrity, like to live in truth. You know, a white lie is still a lie. A half-truth is still not truth. We go on in verse 21. When Isaac said to Jacob, Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you're really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So Isaac blessed him, Jacob. And he said, are you really my son Esau? I answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. Betrayed by a kiss. Does that sound familiar? And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and the plenty of the grain and wine. Let people serve you and the nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And so Jacob obtains the blessing from his father Isaac. The next scene, you can read through this on your own, the rest of chapter 27. Esau comes back from hunting and preparing his food like his father had told him to do. And once he gets back there, he realizes that Jacob had deceived him, doing exactly what his actual name means. And through Esau, and even though he responded in tears, and he, even though wanting to take back selling his birthright, that the New Testament gives us some insight that with great tears, he wanted the blessing. But that's not how it works, church. The blessing was declarative. It was binding. And so even in those tears, Esau did not receive. Even though he said, bless me too, Father, bless me too. As you continue to read, we see Esau now responding in absolute great anger, like just absolute bitterness. Now he's on a pathway to kill his brother Jacob. And again, now Rebekah overhears this and understands that now Esau is setting out to kill his brother Jacob after Isaac dies. And now Rebekah sends off her beloved son Jacob to go live with her ancestors to be able to flee from, to let Esau kind of cool down. What we're going to see, it's going to take him a whole lot of years to cool down. And we continue to see tragically what happens to Esau. He continues in this life of defiance. Out of spite for his family, he takes two different wives from the godless people around them, breaking his parents' heart. A very sad outcome for Esau and his life pursuing his own desires. Esau ultimately doesn't get the blessing desired. Instead, he gets the anti-blessing, the curse from his father. Like, this is just a tragic, tragic story. Now as we stop and we begin to ask, like, all right, what in the world do we take away from this? There's some things I know in my own heart it's like hard to reconcile with. This idea that Jacob gets the blessing, but wasn't it through his deception and his scheming? Like, he stole the blessing from his brother. And does that mean something for us? Does that mean, like, the ends truly do justify the means? Like, how do we reconcile this? Why did Jacob get the blessing when he's acting so poorly? Well, again, I'd appeal to us to take a deeper and a more in-depth look. I would just remind us, for one, that ultimately what happens in this story is exactly what God sovereignly decreed before even these two kids were born would happen, that the older would serve the younger. So this is happening exactly like God had predicted, as his sovereign grace had decreed and come forth, right? And so we realize, all right, this blessing, is this decree is being passed, is not to do with Jacob. He did nothing to earn it. But we also don't miss what we see that as a result of this story, this tragic story of deception, all the different consequences that begin spiraling from here. Starting with Jacob, the son of promise. Like, he's going to be sent away. Away from his family and his friends, his mom, which he loves. And we're going to see in the coming weeks, man, he's going to walk in an incredibly miserable season where he's going to get done to him what he's often done to others. He's never again going to see his mother, Rebekah, alive. She will die while Jacob is in that distant land. Rebekah, you think about her scheming. Like, she is never going to see her favorite son again. We see Isaac is going to die with his sons, Jacob, being far off and his two sons hating one another. So though we see that God's ultimate plan of blessing and redemption was not, and I would argue cannot be thwarted by people, the actions of all these individuals have some pretty sad and significant consequences. Now what this passage is not, and again, I think we get in so much danger when we take these different stories, particularly from the Old Testament, and we try to come up with moral lessons from them. I was shocked that if you just kind of spend some time on the internet looking at these chapters and what the different titles of the different sermons are, how many of them have to do with like how to avoid sibling rivalry, how to be a better parent. I actually saw one. It was like 10 tricks to be a better parent from Isaac's life, right? Now, I read this 10 tricks, whatever. They're actually not bad, but they're not the point of the story, church. One of my friends, pastor, I heard him say, you know, if that was true and we just take these moral lessons from that, then what we should do is I'll go home and watch The Real Housewives of Beverly Hills as a way of what we should not do in our marriages and in our parenting. Don't do that. Don't do that. See, there's something far greater going on here, something far more glorious of what is happening, that this beautiful covenant, this promise of blessing to the entire world is coming to fruition. And ultimately, in fulfillment, is going to have its fulfillment in the one to come who this blessing would ultimately be in the hands of, Christ himself. And as we read this, we should be asking important questions. Do you remember a couple weeks ago when we were back in Luke 24 and on the road to Emmaus when Jesus appeared after resurrecting? He said, every scripture talking about the Old Testament refers to what? To him. And so there's something in this that actually reflects the beauty and the glory of Christ. So let's ask the question, who's the hero of this story? Is it Isaac? No. Esau? No. Rebekah? Not so much. Jacob the deceiver? No. There's no one here to emulate in the story. None of them look very good. And if we're honest, actually probably looks a lot like our heart at times. But instead, what do we see? We see a faithful God who's faithful to his promises. A promise to him bless the entire world. That covenant that he made was going to be upheld by God, not by man. It's not about man, it's about him. And where we fail and where we are faithless, he is not. Why? Because it's about him. It's not about us. God is the hero of the Bible. There's no person that's lifted up on a pedestal. Moses will not be. David will not be. Solomon will not be. Jeremiah will not be. Peter will not be. Paul will not be. All these people fail, just like you and I. And where all these figures fail, and where each of us fail, and where we come up short, this is where we just sit back and we thank Jesus that he did not. He lived the perfect life that none of us could live. He is the true hero of the story. He is what it's all about. He is the one who is faithful to his promises even when we are faithless. He is the one who's obedient all the way to death. He is the one who will one day return and make all things new. And so when we firmly in our mind begin to see and we begin to look for God's redemptive story unfolding before us, we can then take a better, honest look at our own hearts, because there are things that actually reflect our own hearts. They actually help us to see what's going on in our own hearts. They're like a mirror to our souls. And the one thing that would overwhelmingly come out of the story, really the main thing, that main point that I want us to walk away with is very simply that our striving, our trying to obtain God's blessing, we can't do it. It's given freely by his amazing and his glorious and his irresistible grace. It's obvious that Jacob certainly did not earn this blessing through his actions, nor will any of us be able to ultimately earn God's blessing, our salvation, the abundant life in him through anything that we'll ever do. Right? This is really, really good news for you and I. A couple things I'd like to encourage us when we think about how we receive this blessing is praise God that we do not have to earn it. This is such good news. We will never be good enough. We will never be religious enough. You will never be smart enough to figure it all out. And that means if you're here today and maybe you are wrestling with who is Jesus and you're wrestling with, do I surrender? Do I put my faith in Jesus Christ? Well, let me encourage you that you don't have to first clean up your act and get it all together before you come to him. That is good news. You don't have to somehow amend for the sins of your past and somehow pay enough penance or beat yourself up enough or walk in shame long enough to be able to be like, okay, now I've earned it. You will never earn it. Praise God that you don't have to. And nor is our blessing that once we put our faith in Christ will never be maintained because we're generous enough with our money or we do enough good deeds or we raise our kids good enough or we do enough churchy things that we hold on to that blessing. See, when we're on that treadmill, it is exhausting. And praise be to God, that's not where he has us. Now, I want to encourage us that we may struggle with this more than we think. And what I do is I know this body, I imagine 8 out of 10 of you would say, I know that I am saved by grace alone. No works of my own. I know it's completely by him. Many of us would say, absolutely. Amen, amen, amen. And yet I wonder if we dig into our hearts a little bit, how often that maybe we don't maybe believe that as deeply as we think we do. I think one way that that's revealed sometimes in our judgmentalism, that when we are walking through life and we see people doing wrong things, we see people not living in God's design, we see people turning away from him, we see people living not in his design that he has for us, but taking down different roads of maybe gender or sexuality, what is our response? Is our response to be like shaking our head, look at these people, man, frustrated? Or do we respond how our Lord responded when he walked over Jerusalem and he wept over the city because they were like sheep without a shepherd? See, I think sometimes what our judgmentalism actually reveals is I think we may be taking a little bit more credit than we should. And by taking that credit, we fail to recognize that by the grace of God, there I go. And so it humbles us and helps us to appreciate just how his abundant grace is in our lives. I think about like what we have. You think about maybe when you look at people who are walking in poverty or people who have less than what you have. And often we kind of shake our heads and be like, man, if they were just wise like me and making better decisions, they wouldn't be in that place. And we forget that everything we have has been entrusted to us by a good, gracious, marvelous God. And it's not ours, but it's his. And we're simply stewards. And we forget that, man, there are a whole lot of people that are a lot smarter than us and a lot godlier than us who actually have much less than us. And there's certainly a lot of people that have a lot more than us who got there by like not good means. And so it humbles us. We begin to recognize by the grace of God, I have what I have and may I use it and steward it for his kingdom and for his sake, right? So that judgmentalism can actually be a sign that maybe we don't get this as much as we think we do. So when we understand that it's not about our striving, it's not about our self-righteousness and trying to earn it, this frees us from that. This helps us to see it's not by what we can earn. Now, we can't earn it. We can't do it by our self-righteousness. And by God's grace, this blessing cannot be taken from us either through our wrong actions. Again, look at Jacob. He behaved pretty poorly. Did that discount, did that take away God's blessing that was placed on him? Not at all. And that's good news for you and I. For if we did nothing to earn our salvation, then we can't do anything to revoke it either. Our blessing in Christ is secure. And for some of us, we continue to wrestle. We walk in fear, wondering, does God really love me? Did I do something to negate the promise of God? Man, I lusted again. I wonder if God still loves me. Man, I blew up at my kids again. Certainly, he's frustrated with me now. Anxious. I am so anxious. How could God continue to love me and not be frustrated with me when I continue to turn to myself and respond in anxiety? See, we're on this, can get on this constant treadmill, and some of us, it's like playing that game with a flower, you know, like you pick the flower petals, like, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me not. Just totally depending on like how we are doing on that given day. That's a horrible place to live. Either it's our self-righteousness or our self-condemnation. What's similar about those two things? Self-righteousness and self-condemnation. Self. It's about us. We like to focus on ourselves, but we're not the heroes of the story. See, Isaac and now Jacob's life, it's a stark contrast. It rebukes this kind of thinking. By God's grace, as we put our faith in him, he will not abandon us. He will not abandon his promises to us. He will not leave us, nor will he ever forsake us. Once we're in Christ through faith, we are secure. God, by his grace, he's going to keep his promise to his people despite the prevailing unbelief and unfaithfulness of his people at times. God kept the promise despite Rebekah's and Isaac's manipulation. Wasn't this a promise that Paul was trying to encourage young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2? 2 Timothy chapter 2 says this. His first two lines are expressed like this assurance for our hearts. It says in verse 11, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, then we also live with him. And that good news is we die to ourselves. It's a great picture of salvation. We're going to live with him now and forevermore. Verse 12, and if we endure, we also reign with him. This is what's to come. And then this third line here warns us. He says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. So If you deny Christ as your Savior and you don't trust in him for the salvation that your soul needs and what he has accomplished for you, then it says, yeah, of course, he's going to deny you in that. Now, check this out in verse 13. If we are faithless, and with these two come this final statement, and we expect him to say, well, if we are faithless, well, he's going to be unfaithful. Is that what it says? What does it say? He is faithful. And it tells us why after that. Why is he faithful? Why is he faithful? Because he cannot deny himself. So this is just this beautiful picture of what it means, why our blessing is given to us in Christ. And when we come to faith in Christ, our union with him, we are in Christ. And now Christ being in us, our acceptance, our love of God is actually because of who Jesus is and what he has earned for us. And he can't be faithless to him or unfaithful to himself, is what this passage says. It's such good news. It's so encouraging to be able to know that we're safe and we're secure with him. This leads us to a response of like, Lord, here's my life. I live for you. I want to live for you. So we don't have to earn it, praise God. We also don't need to fake it. I mean, I think of this crazy picture with Jacob here and putting on the skins and on his neck and just all that he went through to try to like pretend, you know? And yet I wonder how often as we see people, are they just faking it? What do I mean by this? They're just going through the motions. They've learned the Christian lingo. They've learned how to be around people. They're trying to play a game, either to make their parents happy or maybe to try to prove something to somebody they like or to be around this group of people. And so they just kind of do the Christian things. They fake it. Now, there's a couple things that go really wrong with faking it. Is one, you just can't continue to fake it. So at some point in time, you finally just like, I'm just done doing this. I'm out. As we see people oftentimes, you know, just like, I'm done with Christianity. What I argue is that's just revealing what's really been in their heart all along. It's just oftentimes like a really big surprise to us, like, oh, I can't believe it, because we're just looking at their exterior, but that person has actually often known their heart for many, many years, and so they know. It's not a surprise to them. Or God in his grace will help to like reveal and bring things to the light, kind of life of secret sin or the secret things, like he'll reveal it. Because the good news is that God can transform us. And so as we walk in his light, as we walk in his truth, like we don't have to fake it. Instead, we surrender and we walk with him who can actually transform us from the inside out. And then our outward begins to match what's going on the inside. We don't have to fake it, church family, nor do we have to try to take control. It's one thing that's overwhelming about this passage. But I think it was most convicting about my own soul is the way that I too often try to take things in my own hands. I try to control. I try to write the script of my life rather than trusting in God and not trying to control and manipulate God. This happens in a lot of different ways. I mean, I think of a lot of our young singles, young adults in our church, you know, and you think about this good design of marriage and how much long to be married and to experience what God has in marriage. And in a marriage, you think about that. You're becoming one with a person. How important is it that you as one flesh are actually pursuing the most important thing together, which is Jesus? And how often do we try to take things into our own control? We begin dating someone that we know is not dating because they're not running in the same direction we are. And we think, oh, but I'll lead them to Jesus. They'll change. And then your heart gets entwined. You begin going down roads of compromise. We try to rewrite our script. We try to take control. We also try to take control of hard situations. Someone sins against us. Someone hurts us. And rather than doing what Christ did with us and forgave us, like, and instead of we forgiving as Christ has forgiven us, we want to hold that person in contempt. We want to be in control. We want that person to pay for that which they've done to hurt us. And so we don't release them. Instead, we hold them in contempt. Why? Because we're trying to control. Man, I think about other areas. Like, you think about our money. And you think about like, oh, I'm just going to take control to get a little bit ahead and I can do things, even if it's a little bit dishonest, but that's okay because, you know, I'll give more. Or we think about not being generous because we think we know better. So we go against God's word and a heart of generosity. We try to take control. Or you think about like, just think about relationships in general, any relationships and how often we try to manipulate, how often we try to control other people, how often like we play the martyr, how often we make people try to feel guilty or whatever it may be, because we're trying to control another person. Boy, I think we can all relate to this. This has a huge relationship, not only on our relationship with God and trusting him, but certainly with our relationships with others. And what good news it is, church, that we do not have to take control. So church, if we can't receive this incredible blessing of God, his presence, his abundance, living out his purposes, we can't earn it, we can't pretend, and we don't have to manipulate or control to get it. Instead, what do? Well, we simply is the recipients of God's amazing, glorious grace. His mercy extended to us. We receive it, his free gift. We just simply receive it. And boy, when that grace gets a hold of us, it changes everything. We believe that I can't earn this, but praise be to God that Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of this blessing that's been being passed down from this family, that's ultimately going to be when Christ and the perfection of time comes. And instead of like us dressing up like God, he dressed up like us. He took on humanity and he lived a life we could never live. And as he went to the cross, he hung on a tree. He actually took our curse to give us his blessing. And it's there that we see that we can have this abundant life where we can, as trusting in him, that we can actually have our relationship with him restored, where we can live out the abundant life that he wants for us. We begin to live our life in his purposes. And man, when this grace grips you, man, it changes you. You don't just to keep going doing whatever you want. It's like, no, my life is the Lord's. I surrender to him. My life is no longer my own. It's his. And so we begin to live for him. We begin to live holy lives. We begin to live lives of gratitude, of worship, of lives of surrender to his amazing, amazing grace. It changes everything. And so what I want us to do as we close, we want to take this deep into our hearts by experiencing and celebrating the Lord's table together, celebrating communion. And this is a fabulous chance for us to be able to stop and begin worshiping the Lord and praising him that, man, I am so thankful I didn't have to earn this, but it was earned for me. And so as we do communion this morning, I really challenge us to look up as we look up to him and just in absolute humility and gratitude for what he has done to give us what we never deserved or what we never earned, just to worship him and thank him for it. As we do that, this is a great chance to look in as well. It's a great chance to look into our hearts and to be like, Lord, I can see myself in this. If I'm honest, I can see the ways I'm trying to control circumstances. I'm trying to control people. I'm trying to control you. I'm trying to write my own story. I can see ways I'm trying to, in my self-righteousness and looking at others through this judgmental eye, I can see the ways that I'm not secure because I'm really looking at myself, my salvation. And so when we begin to see those things, we look inward, then we bring them to the foot of the cross. Because there we find the abundant grace of Christ. As we look upward and we look inward and we look around, just be like, God, thank you for the gift of the body of Christ, because I can't do this alone. And thank you that not only do I have you in your spirit, I get the blessing of a family who loves me and willing to walk alongside me through all my junk. And then we get to look forward. Look forward to the day that he will return, when all the struggle and all this pain will be no more. We get to be with him forevermore. We get to walk in the fullness of his blessing with him in his abundance, in his absolute presence with the people of God forever. Let us look ahead. Amen. Now, if you're here today and you have not yet surrendered your heart to Jesus, maybe if you're honest, you know your heart. You've been faking it. And you've been faking it for way too long. You've just tried to clean up the outside. You've tried to do the right thing. Well, if you're still at that place today and you're still faking it, then I want to encourage you, and you're not the Lord, just let the cup and the bread pass. But man, this could be the moment. This could be the very moment that you finally see how much you desperately need a Savior, that you know that you can never be good enough to earn it. You don't have to amend for it. You don't have to get your act cleaned up. But in a simple gaze of faith, to look to Jesus and who he is and what he's done, in this moment, you can look to him in faith, and he will cause you to be born again. And in that, we invite you, man, partake and celebrate God's faithfulness through the table together. If you're not still there yet, I encourage you to let the elements pass. This is a great, safe place for you. Ask your questions. Keep pursuing. Keep asking the Lord to reveal himself to you. I trust that he will. I trust that he will. Let's go ahead and pray. Ushers, if you can begin making your way down, worship team, if you can make your way up. Lord, we come before you as, Lord, just those that are incredibly grateful for your amazing grace. Your irresistible grace. Lord, we're so grateful for the ways that you have worked that we don't have to. And Lord, as we just take this moment now, would we be worshipers of you? Would we be ones that just respond in gratitude, Jesus, for you doing what we could never do for ourselves? Would we personalize that? Would we lay things at your feet? Would you bring to mind, Holy Spirit, thank you that you're present. Thank you that you bring your conviction. Would you convict us of the areas that we've tried to take control? Lord, would we look to you as our hope, as our blessed hope? We love Jesus, and we pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.